Chapter 6, verses 7 through 13. Let's give our attention to the holy word of God. And he, that is Jesus, called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. And he said to them, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you, and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. Here ends the reading of this brief portion of God's holy word. Sometimes the brief texts are the most challenging to preach from. I want to begin with just a personal reflection about my experience traveling. Like some of you, Sue and I have done quite a lot of traveling over the years. We've been to Europe, to many times back and forth the Pacific to Japan, and along the way visited in Korea and China. So we've done quite a lot of travelings, and actually next week we're planning a trip to Norway. A 9-year postponed 25th wedding anniversary trip. We're finally getting around to it. So we're getting ready for a trip to Norway. But in all of our travels, we have not once traveled the way Jesus instructs his 12 disciples to go on their journey. And I wonder how many of you have ever done anything like they did. When we prepare for a trip, we want to nail down every detail. At least I do. And Sue is even more meticulous than I am. She loves to make lists of everything we will need or possibly could need on a trip. And we usually end up taking a lot more than we need. Especially when we're traveling by car. Now, when we're traveling by plane, we feel something of a constraint, especially when we're only allowed a 10-kilogram carry-on. And if we go over that, we have to pay excess baggage fees. So that's a constraint, to some extent, on our packing and preparations for air travel. But Jesus, when he sends out his 12 apostles on their very first missionary trip, their first unaccompanied mission trip, he set strict limits on what they could pack and what sort of arrangements for accommodations that they could make before setting out. And the 12 then were permitted to take, well, essentially nothing except for the clothes on their backs. And they must go without making any preliminary contacts in order to kind of reserve a room ahead of time. Nevertheless, Jesus provided them with all that they would need to carry out their important mission trip. Now, all these although these 12 men are specifically called by the Lord for a very particular mission, I think there are some principles that we should recognize and practice as we think about the calling that Christ has given to us as his disciples and as members of his church. So let's take a closer look at the, first of all, the men and the mission that Jesus called them to carry out. Then I want to consider carefully the methods that Jesus instructed them to use in order to fulfill their mission. And finally, the message that Jesus called them to take to all the places that he sent them to. And finally, we need to think about how we should go about fulfilling the mission that Christ has committed to us as his church in the world today. So the men, the mission, the methods, and the message of Christ. A lot of M's. Mark's gospel gives us only the bare bones of this story. In Matthew's gospel, the whole of chapter 10, 42 verses, provides the substance of this missionary trip and the preparation, the instructions that Jesus gives to the disciples. But Mark simply tells us in verse 7 that Jesus called the 12 and began to send them out two by two, and he gave them authority over the unclean spirits. Verses 8 through 11 contain Jesus' surprising instructions about how he wants them to carry out that mission. And then in verses 12 and 13, Mark describes the mission itself and the message those 12 men proclaimed. So who are these men? Who are the men? They are identified earlier in Mark's gospel in chapter 3, verses 13 through 19. Chapter 3, Mark explains that Jesus called to him those whom he desired. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. And their names were Simon, otherwise known as Peter, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanean, and Judas Iscariot. And beyond their names, Mark tells us only these pertinent facts. They were selected personally by Jesus. He called to him those whom he desired. They did not volunteer for this mission. Secondly, they were chosen to experience an especially close-knit relationship with Jesus. Third, they were chosen with a view to their future mission of representing Christ to the world. Mark says that Jesus named them apostles, meaning that he gave them special authority to speak and act in his name. Our passage does not call these men apostles. In our passage in Mark 6, they are not called apostles, they're just called the 12. But Mark uses the verb apostello, which means that the 12 were sent out as special emissaries. They were legates of someone with authority. And the word apostle and the verb apostello contains this idea of ones who bear authority. They represent someone over them. And that is who these 12 men are. Very simply, that's what Mark tells us about them. Now, what sort of mission has the Lord sent these 12 apostles? What sort of mission? In this case, Mark has already explained that He who sends them out, the one with authority who sends out these messengers, is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Chapter 1, verse 1. John the Baptist had formerly been sent by God to prepare the way of the Lord and to announce the coming of God's kingdom on earth. And now the Lord, who has come, the Lord Jesus, begins to send out his own apostolic messengers to declare that same wonderful news. God's kingdom has come. The spiritual power of evil is now being overthrown in the world. And Jesus has shown by many amazing signs and wonders that he is acting on behalf of God's kingdom. He is acting with divine authority. And though his identity remains somewhat obscure, and Jesus has not yet revealed the full splendor of his identity, his glory, to his disciples, yet these 12 men are being sent to carry out their special mission in his name and by his authority. And they will show the same kind of authority that Jesus himself has shown. Authority to demand submission and obedience from evil spirits, and the power to heal those who are sick with various diseases. Their mission is a mission to announce the presence and the power of God's kingdom in the world, and to show its healing and its restorative power. But these 12 do not yet identify their master, Jesus, as the Christ, the Son of God. In fact, they don't yet fully understand who he is. Their confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, won't happen until later, in Mark 8, verse 29. But even then, Jesus will not permit them to announce his true identity to the world. As we read in chapter 8, verse 30, Jesus urges them not to tell anyone what they understand about who he is. So the full disclosure of Jesus' identity to the world must wait until his redemptive work has been accomplished. And he has risen and he's ascended to the right hand of his Father in heaven. But even now, even at this early stage in his earthly ministry, Jesus is displaying the authority through his own works and through the works of his apostles that shows that the kingdom of God has come. The kingdom of God is here among us. Its power is at work among us. There is a reality of God's kingdom presently visible in this world and cannot be overlooked. And so by his works and through the works of these apostles, kingdom of God is being displayed. Its power is being shown on earth. And as we see from the very next passage in Mark's gospel, the authority of Jesus has not gone unnoticed by the secular ruler of Galilee, that is, King Herod Antipas. So we move from this presentation of the power and the authority of Jesus and the presence of God's kingdom to King Herod and the earthly kingdom over which he reigns in a rather sordid and totally corrupt fashion. Now, after calling and commissioning the 12 for their mission, Jesus gives them some remarkable instructions for carrying out their work. This is the method laid down by Christ for the apostolic mission. And this method has not commended itself to most modern missionary efforts. He's told the 12 to take nothing for their journey except a staff. When I first went to Japan as a missionary back in 1981, I did more preparation than that. In fact, I went over to Japan. I made a preliminary trip to Japan. I spent a month there sort of cultivating my relationship with the Japanese churches and meeting with each of the pastors, getting to know the congregations for a month. And then I returned and ultimately accepted the call of the Foreign Mission Board. And I left a lot of the preparation for my arrival in Japan with the Foreign Mission Board. And they made sure that I covered certain ground in preparing to go as a missionary to Japan. But Jesus told the 12 to take nothing for their journey except a staff. No bread, no bag, no money in their belts. And not even to pack an extra change of clothes. Furthermore, he charged them to make no preliminary arrangements. No contact with people to secure a place to stay in any of the towns or villages they might visit. And of course, there were no Holiday Inns along the wayside in those days. And without money and no credit cards, there wouldn't have been an inn that would have received them anyway. And that's one reason why the Jewish community set such a high stock in the practice of hospitality. Hospitality in the Greek language meant literally to show love to strangers. To show love to strangers. Not to invite your buddies over. Not to invite your family for a big Thanksgiving feast. But to show love to strangers who were passing through the area. And we can see why that was so. In Israel. For one thing, periodic pilgrimages to Jerusalem were required in order for faithful Jews to observe the three annual feasts. They had to travel. And it was necessary on those occasions, at least on those occasions, for residents of Galilee to provide hospitality to travelers. But, of course, there's no evidence to suggest that these 12 were sent out in conjunction with any of those Jewish festivals. Besides, these men were not really pilgrims on their way to Jerusalem. They weren't pilgrims on their way to a feast. They were itinerant preachers who had come to each village in turn precisely to bring their message to the people of that village. And whether they would be welcomed or rejected depended entirely upon the way people responded to that message. And it must have seemed a hugely risky undertaking for those 12 disciples going out two by two, since such an itinerant ministry was really not common, was not common in those days, and the threat of thieves was all too real. Remember the parable of the Good Samaritan. The Jew going up was beaten and robbed along the way. That was an all too real occurrence. So, would they be received into kind and generous homes along the way? Jesus didn't give them any letters of introduction. He didn't give them any guarantees. But he said, if you are offered hospitality by a sympathetic resident, Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. Jesus' words seem to indicate his awareness that there would be some such people in every place they visited who would receive his apostles and would receive their message. It sort of reminds me of the Lord's encouragement to Elijah, who said, "I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal." The Lord knows who his people are, and he knows where they live. The Lord Jesus then was sending his apostles out without their knowledge of where they would find a welcome. But Jesus knew, and in his wise and gracious providence, he had already arranged everything. But not everyone would welcome Christ's messengers. Jesus told them in advance, "If any place will not receive you and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them." When faced with rejection, how should the apostles respond? They must respond with a solemn testimony against those who refused the news of God's kingdom. Now, most commentators agree that the act of shaking off the dust of one's feet was a declaration that this is the home of an unbeliever. This is a Gentile who has no share in God's promised kingdom. And just as the blood of the Passover lamb had once marked the doors of faithful Israelites at the time of the Exodus, so the dust of the apostles' feet now marked the doors of faithless Jews who refused to acknowledge the good news of God's kingdom. And we find the apostle Paul and Silas doing this as they traveled throughout Asia, Asia Minor, in Acts 13, verse 51. But we must remember that although these messengers sent by Christ came with empty pockets, they did not come empty-handed. They had no money. They had no food, no goods that they brought with them, but they were not empty-handed. They came with the best possible credentials to validate their message. They came with authority to cast out demons, thereby freeing people from satanic oppression. They brought healing. They brought restoration to many who suffered from all kinds of affliction. And they did it freely. Matthew's gospel adds these words of Jesus to those we see here in Mark. Matthew writes that Jesus said, "And proclaim as you go, saying, 'The kingdom of God,'" or "the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. You received without paying, so give without pay." The apostles never treated their mission as a fundraiser. They never went about gathering money for their mission, even though their pockets were empty. They took only what they needed to sustain their lives. Yet even as bearers of such glad tidings, the 12 would find many places where their message would be rebuffed. Even so, they must go and proclaim the message that Christ gave them, trusting God to open or to close the doors before them according to his sovereign purpose. And that was the method that Jesus had chosen for the 12 to practice on their apostolic mission. Contrary to ordinary practice, even contrary to what we might call common sense, Jesus called them to trust God's guidance and His provision exclusively. The end result was that the effectiveness of their apostolic mission depended entirely on the providence and the power of God, and not at all. It did not depend at all upon the planning, the preparations, or the resources of the messengers. It was not a well-funded treasury or effective rhetoric that sustained and gave success to the mission of those 12, but it was the power and the grace of God. And that is what the success of the church's mission must depend upon: the power and the grace of God. We've referred to the message of the 12 as a declaration of God's kingdom that has entered into the world. It was a message of joy and hope, a message of restoration and relief. But Mark uses only one word to describe the apostolic preaching. Did you notice that word in verse 12? So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. That people should repent. The next verse adds that they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. But the heart of their apostolic message was this: people should repent. What kind of a message does that sound like to you? Does it sound a little bit harsh? Does it sound a little bit negative? We want our message to sound more upbeat, don't we? Where is the good news in this one word, repent? I think it's worth noting first that repent has a much broader meaning than we often assign to it. Most people today seem to automatically associate repent with some specific sin. One is being charged, one is being accused of doing something particularly evil or heinous if someone says, repent. So if someone tells me I must repent, I feel that I'm being accused of some evil or some loathsome deed. But in fact, in the New Testament, the word repent is far more often used without any direct object. Not repent of your immorality. Sometimes, yes, particularly in Revelation. Several times, That word repent is used with an object. Repent of this sin. But probably 90% of the uses of repent do not refer to specific moral sins. Rather, in the vast majority of cases, the need to repent refers to a confused, disordered, and therefore perverse state of mind. It refers to a general hardness of heart and a callous disregard of God. Now listen to Paul's exhortation to the Ephesians in Ephesians 4:17. Now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous. and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ. So he's speaking to the Ephesian believers and urging them to be awakened, to be fully transformed in their view of the world and their soul and themselves and their view of God, their view of God's kingdom and power. Paul is calling the Ephesians to repent, not of particular sins, but of their whole way of thinking that has become futile, empty and dark and alienated from God because of their ignorance and their hardness of heart. Now, what's the solution to this ignorance? Well, it's not better education, as some people today would suggest or assume. The solution to man's callous disregard of God and his ways is a spiritual conversion, not just better teaching, not just better education. It's a transformation of the soul. It is repentance in the sense that Paul intended when he was preaching to the philosophers in Athens. And he explained about the true creator God. And he said, the times of ignorance God has overlooked. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Repent of that callous ignorance, that darkness, that disregard of God and his kingdom. The Creator, by whose good pleasure you have come to exist. And you live this moment, and maybe the next moment, in this world. Don't be ignorant of God who is there, who made you, and who sustains your life and your breath. That is what you need to repent of. That ignorance, that darkness, that callous hardness of heart that has exiled God from your thoughts. Peter spoke to the Jews in the same manner in Acts chapter 2, verse 38 and 40. Peter said to the Jews, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And with many other words he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, be saved from this perverse or crooked generation. Don't continue to just coexist and to think the way this crooked generation thinks and lives. And that was the message of the 12. Repent, for you are not seeing things as they truly are. What is needed is nothing less than a complete change of mind, a renewing of your mind. And that is, strictly speaking, the meaning of repentance. The Greek metanoia means to change one's mind. The way you think. The apostolic messengers of the Lord were declaring that all men everywhere should repent. That is, give up their futile way of thinking and embrace the truth of the Creator God, whose kingdom has now come. It has at last broken through the darkness and shed its light on this fallen world. Repentance is far more radical than merely regretting and putting away a particular sin, kind of akin to quitting smoking. That's not what repentance is. It's a change of heart so that one is ready to hear God and to follow Him. And that is why Jesus always connects repentance with faith. As Mark writes in chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." That was the message that the 12 proclaimed, although Mark gives us only the shortened form. That is, that people should repent. So that's the message. We thought about the men and their mission, their method, and now their message. But as we think about the mission that Jesus gave to the 12, it's easy to imagine how difficult, how challenging it must have been for those first missionaries. And yet, in spite of, or maybe because of that challenge, some Christians have thought it necessary in the present day to follow the pattern shown us in the mission of the 12. Some have gone off without planning, without preparation, without resources in order to try to bring the gospel of the kingdom to the ends of the earth. And some have blithely expected the Lord to prepare their way and to give them the words to speak at the proper time. But that, I am persuaded, that is not the way we should understand and apply the instruction of this passage. Why not? Well, for one thing, and more than one commentator has pointed this out, Jesus gave very different instructions for his apostles to follow in the days after his resurrection and ascension. In Luke 22, verses 35 and 36, Jesus said to his disciples, "Do you remember? When I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything?" They said, "Nothing." He said to them, "But now, let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack, and let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one." In other words, Jesus' instructions to the 12 on their first mission, his instruction was not a blanket rule to govern all missionary work forever. Those instructions were for a specific time and place to meet a specific need. But Jesus later gave them an update. He gave them missionary instructions 2.0. He came back and gave them other instructions for the days when they would go out and proclaim the resurrection of Jesus and his reign from heaven. Another reason we can't directly apply those first instructions to our own situation is that we are not the 12 apostles. Christ has given various gifts and callings to the members of his church. And Paul deals with this matter in his first letter to the church in Corinth at the end of chapter 12. He said, "God has appointed in the church first apostles, then prophets, then teachers, then workers of miracles, then various gifts of healings, and so on. God has appointed in his church first apostles," and so on. "Are all apostles?" he asks. "Are all apostles?" Well, it's a rhetorical question. Obviously, all are not apostles. And no one today can ever become one of those first 12 apostles. So those instructions for the 12 are not simply a rubric that we apply in our own lives today. But with that understood, I think there are still some important principles that we should take away from this study. First, we all as Christians have a share in the apostolic mission because that work is the Great Commission, which has fallen to the church to carry out. Christ has promised to be with his church as she carries out this mission even to the end of the age. Christ will go with his church that she might fulfill that mission, to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. That is the mission of the church. And we are part of that church. And we have a share in that mission. But even individually, Christ has called us to follow him in his sacrificial ministry, that difficult ministry of going to other people and bringing the message of the present reality of God's kingdom and Christ's reign over that kingdom in the world. Think about what Mark tells us in chapter 8, verse 34. In Mark 8, 34. And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, Jesus said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. Whoever will follow Christ must be willing to deny himself, that is to set aside many of the things that he has taken for granted, many of the privileges, the comforts, the money, the insurance, and maybe even basic rights. We have to set them aside. We have to be ready to lay these down in order to follow Christ for his sake and for the sake of the gospel. Instead of acceptance, the Christian may face rejection and even scorn, even persecution because of their faith, because of their testimony. Recently, just last week, in fact, in the afternoon, the Coldenham Church took part in what's called the Life Chain. I don't know if you have that down here in New Jersey, but it's sponsored by Right to Life organization. And often many Christians, many churches go out as groups and they stand along the roadside in Middletown, busy commercial strip, and they just hold signs up. And the signs say things like, "Abortion hurts women. Pray to end abortion. Life is the first unalienable right." And that kind of testimony is born silently, but publicly, by Christians standing, you know, shoulder to shoulder along maybe a mile of the, or half a mile of the highway. And you folks here in Ridgefield Park on the 4th of July, what do? You take a risk. You go out and you take part in a parade, in a sense. I don't know if you march in the parade. I remember once coming down and following one of Dick Weir's dinghies up down the road and tossing out frisbees to people. I don't remember getting a lot of negative feedback on that occasion. Maybe there was some. I'm pretty sure there was some. And maybe you sensed it. When I stood alongside the road in Middletown last week with Sue, we got a lot of feedback. We got a lot of people honking their horns, thumbs up, saying, bless you. We also got the other kind. We got the gesture, you know, the middle finger. We got people yelling nasty things. Go home! You're wrong! Once, by the grace of God, my hearing is not so good anymore. And I thought a lady was yelling. I couldn't understand her tone. She seemed kind of agitated. I thought she was saying, bless you, bless you, bless you. It wasn't bless. Somebody told me later. Just as well that I didn't hear it. I've been spat upon or spat at over the years by people driving close and just showing their disgust, their contempt for that kind of a testimony, a public testimony, a public stand for the vulnerable because of Christ. So we may face that kind of discomfort for the sake of Christ and His gospel. But we're saying the kingdom of God is at work. The kingdom of God is reigning here. Christ is King. And we serve Him. That's why we're doing this. So that's part of our work today as Christians in the world, to carry that testimony of the reality of God's kingdom and the inviolability of God's rule for life. And it's a call to repent, to change the way you think, change the way you live, and may your heart be softened to the gospel of Christ. Secondly, like the 12 apostles on their mission through Galilee, we too must trust Christ to supply all of our needs. Paul said, I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. How can I do this? I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Philippians 4:11. Christ knows exactly what we need, and He is able to supply everything. One of the first things a Christian should learn is daily to commit his way to the Lord and to ask Him to strengthen him for the journey ahead, for the journey of that day. Lord, give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts. We must carry our mission out in the world by relying on the wisdom and the authority of Christ and obeying His word rather than simply doing what works or depending on our wealth or our technology or depending on our other resources to make things happen. We must depend on the Lord, His wisdom, His grace, and His power. If He sends us, He will also bless our labors as we obey Him. Thirdly and finally, whenever we attempt to proclaim the reality of God's kingdom and its blessings, we must do more than accuse the world of sin. We must bring the healing and the restorative hope of the gospel to a world that has abandoned truth and given up on hope. And when we proclaim people should repent, we must say it with humility. With humility. Remember Paul's counsel in 2 Timothy 2, 24-26. Paul said, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. That's what it means for us to say, people should repent. People should repent. There's everything to gain and nothing worth mentioning to lose. That's how we call the world to repent, without sounding strident or self-righteous. And that is the mission that Christ has given to us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do ask that you would help us to listen and learn from all that you have said to us and given to us in the Scriptures, that we might learn from the mission that you sent those 12 upon long ago. Help us, Lord, to be wise and gracious as we apply these truths in our own lives, in our own relationships, and in the mission that you have given to each one of us. We ask your blessing that Christ would use us to glorify himself. We pray in his name. Amen. Let's see.